Before we get started this morning, I need for you to continue to remember Ms. Sue Nix. The last report I received seems to be that she's doing better, but please keep remembering her in your prayers. Let's pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that you're such a great and gracious God, majestic in all your ways. Our minds cannot even fathom the depth of your love, your goodness, a God so rich in mercy. What a great God that we serve. Father, we have gathered this morning to praise you for who you are and for what you do on our behalf. You do beyond things that we can even imagine and conceive. Every day, you show your mercy new. You shield us. You protect us from ways that we cannot explain. In all, we stand in awe of who you are. So, Father, we have gathered this morning then in obedience to the instruction given to us that we should not forsake the assembly of believers, especially as we see the evil days draw near. So we have gathered to be taught your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us the maximum concentration so that we will hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. He reads in the NIV, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Now, let me refresh your mind or remind you that this passage really is still concerned with the third major argument of the author of Hebrews, which is that the new covenant is superior to the old because of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Now, this third major argument, as we stated previously, is supported with several facts that should help you, the believer, to be convinced of the superior nature of the new covenant for which you belong. Now, the first fact that the author presented, if you recall, is that the old covenant was ratified with the blood of animals, implying that it could not be superior to the new covenant that is ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That, of course, is his death. The second fact that he presented to help us is that Jesus' sacrifice produced better results in heaven and for those under the new covenant than the blood of sacrifice of animals did on earth for those under the old covenant. That was his second fact. The third fact is that Christ's sacrifice brought permanent sanctification. So we come now to the fourth fact that the author used to support his third major argument, which is that, of course, that Christ's one sacrifice brought perfection to believers. One sacrifice of Christ brought perfection to believers. It is this fact then that is developed in our present passage, and everything we'll deal with today, this with that simple fact that Christ's one sacrifice brought perfection of believers. As we're going to see, we are, by every account, before regeneration, unworthy of anything. Spiritually dead, stinking before God. In every way, there is nothing good that should come from him that should reach us. But the God who is rich in mercy, because of the sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ, has so elevated each and everyone who has trusted in him, so that they can be say that that person has been perfected in God through Christ. Now the main point that the author wanted to convey to the reader in this passage that is before us can be summarized this way. Comparisons of the nature and limitation of sacrifices under the old covenant to the nature and effect of the sacrifice of Christ prove that his sacrifice is superior to those under the old covenant, and so demonstrates the superiority of the new covenant. Now, the implication of this summary is that the author compared the sacrifices under the old covenant to the one sacrifice of Christ associated with the new covenant in terms of their nature, limitation, or effectiveness. Thus, our exposition then of this passage will be focused first on the nature and the limitation of the sacrifices under the old covenant, and then the nature and the effect of the one sacrifice of Christ associated with the new covenant. So we begin by looking at the nature and the limitation of the old sacrifices, or the sacrifices under the old covenant. So there's no doubt that the author was continuing to add facts to the previous facts that he had provided to support his third major argument, which is, of course, that the new covenant is superior to the old because of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Now, we say that he's adding facts because the author began verse 11 with a Greek particle that is not translated in the NIV and a few other English versions. They didn't translate it. But it is rendered "and" in many other English versions. Now, the use of this particle is to signal that the author supplied an additional fact to the ones that he had previously stated in the passages that we have studied in the past. Of course, he did not immediately state that additional fact. Instead, he first stated the nature and the limitation of the sacrifices under the old covenant. Now, the nature of sacrifices under the old covenant that the author focused on is on their incompleteness. In other words, you summarize the sacrifices under the old covenant, the author's argument is they are incomplete. So that's what we're going to see. So this incomplete nature of the sacrifices under the old covenant is evident in two ways in the passage we're studying. In other words, if you read what I just read and you go home, you won't see where it says it's incomplete. You can see that. Because you read through, it doesn't say that. But then that's why God, the Holy Spirit, has to give men the gift of teaching and allow them, prepare them in whatever way he sees fit, so that we can interpret what is already written in the Bible for us. So, by looking at what I'm going to say, you will come out with this one fact, that his description about their nature is that these sacrifices are incomplete. Now, how do we gather that? Well, that's why I say there are two ways that that's evident. The first is the standing position of the ministering priest. It is this point that is given in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 11 when it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again, and when you read that, you walk away and say, where is that incomplete? I still don't see it. And you're right. But bear with me, we'll see it. Well, really, a more literal translation is something like this. And every priest stands daily serving. Stands daily serving. Now, this is because the verbal phrase, look at where it says, performs his religious duties of the NIV, though, is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that basically means to serve, but with two major nuances. It can mean to serve in the sense of ministering to someone by conferring special material benefit to that individual. In other words, you serve because you confirm special benefits, material sense, of course, to that individual. It is in this sense that the verb is used to describe the service of the Macedonians in sharing their material benefit with believers in Jerusalem according to Romans chapter 15 verse 27. Romans chapter 15 verse 27. Romans chapter 15 verse 27 reads, they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now, that is very interpretative. See, the sentence, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings, is more literally from the Greek. This is the way it reads. They ought also in the fleshly things to minister to them. See, that's the Greek word translated ministering in our passage. Here you can say to serve, to minister to them. So that the Greek verb simply gives the meaning here to minister. That is, of course, to serve someone by attending to the person's need. So the Macedonians really attended to the material needs of believers in Jerusalem. Since, of course, what the concept here is those who minister, who benefit from the spiritual of ministry of individuals are bound, duty bound, to share their material blessings with such individuals. Now, another meaning of the verb is really to perform religious rites as part of one's religious duties or as a result of one's role. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the activity of worship of the church in Antioch, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts chapter 13 verse 2 reads, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. See, the word worshiping there is literally ministering or serving. Same Greek verb that is used in Hebrews 10, verse 11. Now, since those in view in our passage of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 are priests, then the second meaning is applicable, that is, that our verb means serving in the sense of performing a religious duty in the temple. That's the way it should be understood. They were performing religious duties in the temple. Now, the standing position of the priests, whenever they came to the temple, in and of itself, does not necessarily indicate that the sacrifices offered by them are incomplete, since the instruction given in the law implies that they are required to stand while carrying out their duties. This is according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 5. What we are going to see, what we're arguing is this. It was never permitted for the priest to sit down while they are in the temple carrying out these religious duties or function. They were not supposed to sit. They were supposed to stand and do that. And we, as we continue with our development, you see why they have to stand. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 5 reads, "For the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always." Now, one could say, well, it just means that they do it. That's, they represent the people. No, stand there has significance. They have to be in a standing position. However, of course, the Greek tense is used in Hebrew 10 verse 11 for standing and serving give the sense of incompleteness. Now remember, that's what my argument is. You don't see the word incomplete, but that's what it intends to convey to us. And so we're trying to show you how that is true. And I'm saying even though they were asked to stand, that in and of itself doesn't do that for us. The way we have to find out that's what is intended is because of the tenses, the Greek tenses used for the words standing and serving. They both convey to us here the sense of incompleteness. Now the word stands is translated from a perfect tense in the Greek. The perfect tense here is really used to indicate repeated action or an action that took place at recurrent interval in the past. Now, the fact that the priest repeatedly stood to carry out their functions suggests that their work was incomplete, as the author, of course, later indicates. In other words, if something is done perfectly, you don't go and keep repeating and repeating and repeating. It's because something isn't complete yet. Now, why do we, for example, keep coming to study and study? Because our knowledge is incomplete. We're still incomplete. We're yearning for completeness. So we keep coming, keep coming. And each day, each time that we come to the study of the world, the Lord peels off something, it gives us a little more complete, a little more complete, but still we're incomplete. And that's why we keep doing the same thing. And I believe that's once you can go and repeat something, it's because it's not complete. Otherwise, why would you repeat something that's complete? Anyway, furthermore though, the verb of phrase when it says performs his religious duties in Hebrews 10, 11 that we're looking at, is actually translated from a present participle. Now the present tense, as used in the Greek, is different from the English. Now, we always think in terms of time in the present tense, But in the Greek, it's a type of action, whether it's a completed action or the action is continuing. That's how the present tense is used in the Greek. So as used in our passage, depicts an action that is repeated at various intervals, which here, of course, is daily. Now again, the fact that the priest's action connected with sacrifices is repeated daily suggests there was no completeness to the action involved, and so the necessity for repetition. You repeat things, because someone don't get it. That's what, like, parents who raise children, you repeat instruction, tell them one thing today, tell them the next 10 minutes. You just keep repeat. Why? They haven't got it. Same thing with adults too. Don't just think it's little children. The Lord, look at the Bible. The Lord keeps repeating things this way, because we don't get it. And you say, yeah, I got it. Really? Well, if you did, you probably won't forget so many things that you forget, and you can't make the kind of decisions that you make that come back and haunt you if you've got it perfectly. So we're all struggling to get it. And that is why we keep seeing these repetitions in the books of the Bible, trying to remind us from which way that way God takes it. The same thing, he just keeps going around because we don't get it at one time. Although we like to think in our human pride that we have got it. We don't. Well, anyway, the use of the present tense then may imply that the priests were still performing this religious duty when the author wrote the epistle. Because he can't describe the fact that it's still ongoing when he wrote. Of course, it is also possible to understand the present tense as the author's way of being dramatic by writing in such a way as to imply that he and the readers are present and witnessing past events of the sacrifices. Now, in a sense, even if this book was written when Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet, there were some, all the Jews except those who were believers in Christ, they were still going to the temple for their sacrifices. So even if that, the author of Hebrews is taking their mind, go back and see what they were doing. They keep repeating. And so that could be another way, another reason he used the present tense here. At any rate, it is because the tenses used in the first sentence of Hebrews 10 verse 11 that we're looking at, when he say, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Because of this, the tenses used then, they convey the sense of repeated actions that we conclude then the incompleteness of the sacrifices under the old covenant. So you see, well, we got it. It has nothing to do really with the English as you have it. It's because from the Greek, we do see an incomplete action taking place, something continuous. So we know that the author is saying, yes, even when they were sacrificing, those things were incomplete. Otherwise, they would not repeat. So that is one way that the author supports the fact that, yes, what he is dealing with is the incomplete nature of the sacrifices under the old covenant. A second point that supports the incomplete nature of the sacrifices under the old covenant is a direct assertion of their repeated nature. See, he tried it one way. Maybe the Holy Spirit realized, yes, when these things are translated in English, for example, people will read those things and won't get it in English. Because there's no way to convey the tense in the Greek, the present tense actually conveyed meaningfully in the English language without trying to explain it. So, for that, we have this direct assertion given in the next clause of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, where it says, again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. Now, a literal translation is something like, and offering the same sacrifices many times. And offering the same sacrifices many times. Now, the word and that is omitted in the NIV is translated from the same Greek particle that we indicated may be rendered and in the English. Now, many English versions translated it as and, implying that two coordinate actions of performing religious duty and offering sacrifices are involved. However, it seems best to understand its use here in the explicative sense. In effect, the particle is used for the purpose of explaining the daily services or the religious duties performed by the priest. Now, their religious duty was offering of sacrifices for sins, and that they did on a daily basis. On a daily basis. So, the Father God conveyed that information to them, that instruction, that they must offer sacrifice daily, one in the morning, one in the evening, for their sins, was a precursor, a prelude to tell us that we need to constantly monitor our soul. Because unless you do that, you can be walking around for hours not knowing that the Holy Spirit has no control over you, but you just think you're doing fine. So what it is, he gave them this. In the morning, they offered a sacrifice. In the evening, they offered a sacrifice. More or less giving them, when the morning, this is a reminder. There may have been saying that you committed, I mean, when you now means Israel as a whole, committed after the last sacrifice. Now that you're waking up, let's deal with the first. Let's deal with the sins. And then we go all day picking up all those filth called sins that bug us. And in the evening, they offered another one to take care of that. Wait for the next day. But for us, you know, having made these things so simple, as I'm going to be talking about later on, all it is to remind us how blessed we are. Now, can you imagine? Because I imagine, though, that people would have been faking it a whole lot if that was still continuing, especially in this country where we love the word privacy. Now, how would you like some priest to know what exactly you did last night by the offering that you brought? Because once you offer, say, okay, yeah, this, whatever, did this. And you don't want that. Now, you can deal with it now between you and the Lord. You need to tell him. He knows. It's not that he doesn't know. But you have to be the one that censor yourself and say, Lord, I am filling the blank. I messed up. And this is what I did. That's between you and him. At all. Once you express it, being such a God who is rich in mercy, he cleanses you. Because Christ already paid for your sins. So, but for the whole people, those who lived under the old covenant, they had to do as a nation, I mean for national issue, every morning, every evening. So the priests offer these sins daily, showing that something is incomplete. Now the fact though that the sacrifices then were offered repeatedly indicate that they were incomplete with respect to their nature and function. Otherwise, they would not be repeated. What we are arguing, and I keep saying that again and again, is if something is done perfectly, it cannot be repeated. There's no need going over something that's perfect. You don't do that. The reason we go over things, because we haven't done them perfectly. But once something can be considered perfect, we're done with it. So in any case, it is not only the nature of the sacrifices under the old covenant that was the subject of the comparison the author sought to make with the sacrifice of Christ, but also their limitation. Their limitation. It's not only telling us of the nature of the Father, it's incomplete in the sense it's repeated, but it has a limitation. And this limitation is then the inability to take away sins, as in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, which says, which can never take away sins. And we've tried to explain this. Now, we have encountered this clause in verse 4, where we explain that taking away sins means doing away with them completely, not just the guilt associated with them. Now, we explain this, that once you sin, you are guilty, whether you know it or you don't know it. As soon as we sin, we're guilty. You may say, I don't feel guilty. It doesn't matter. Before the eyes of God, you're guilty. Now, so what we said is, the sacrifice that God gave to them was simply to deal with that guilt. Not the removal of the sin itself, just the guilt. Pending that someday the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God, will come and actually wipe it off. But meanwhile, keep postponing it if we look at it that way. In other words, what I'm saying is, once I do something that the law says don't do, I am guilty, whether I accept it or not, whether I feel anything or don't feel anything. So that's the situation that the author of Hebrews focusing on, that yes, the sacrifices, all they did really was to deal with guilt, but never took away the sins themselves. So the author repeats this limitation because it is domain to his argument about the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over the sacrifices performed under the old covenant. So the point is that the author's focus on the sacrifices under the old covenant involved in their nature, which we will describe in completeness, and their limitation, unable to take away sins. So that brings us then to the focus on Christ's sacrifice. Because remember, that's what we're dealing with. The author here is concerned with comparison. He's comparing sacrifices under the old covenant and the one sacrificed under the new covenant. So having told us, here is something you need to know about the old sacrifices. They were incomplete. And not only that, they didn't remove sins completely. So it stands to reason that the next thing he should do is to give us the alternative. Now, which is one of those things that we have explained in the past, it is easy to tear down people. Very easy. It's more difficult to build people up. That's one. The other part of it is this. Because it is easy to tear down people or to tear down an idea or whatever solution, you tear it down. Now, what do you offer? See, that should be the more appropriate question. It's not enough to say, well, your idea is so terrible, it's so bad. Now, what do you do about it? You have to offer something. So, for the author of Hebrews to say, now, this sacrifice, all this, just something wrong with them. So, he has to give us why the one he's now advocating is better. And that's what he begins to do, beginning from verse 12 through verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10 that we're studying. So, there, he begins to deal with the nature and the effect of Christ's sacrifice. Now, it is possible, though, to read a paragraph in a piece of written document and miss any intended contrast the author had in mind, especially if he did not use words that will enable the reader to understand the intended contrast. That is why, if you recall, some of you who did literature either in high school or preferably in college, you read some of these things, there are implied contrasts, but you have to have an understanding to know what they're saying. Those who read something like Shakespeare. You have to have some kind of understanding to understand what the man was thinking. In order that here to go from one passage to the one paragraph to the next paragraph and realize he's not making a contrast because he didn't say. He has no word to signal that. Well, this was not the case here with the author of Hebrews as he wrote down the paragraph that began in verse 12. He did not leave any doubt that he was making a contrast between the natures of the sacrifices under the old covenant with that of the one sacrifice of Christ. Now we say that he didn't leave us guessing because he used a signpost. A signpost in the form of a Greek particle that here is used as a marker of contrast and so translated but. Marker of contrast. So he's telling us. We can see, like I explained several times, the Greek language is filled with signposts in the New Testament as we read them that help us to say, slow down, look, there is something here. And so in this case, we see a particle, da, in the Greek. As soon as we see that, we say, uh-oh, something is either a contrast or something is being emphasized. Or there's something going on here. So we slow down to know what it is. But in this particular case, we recognize he's telling us, he's giving us a contrast. In other words, slow down, I'm about to tell you something different from what I told you before and give you a contrast. Thus then, the very first word in the English of verse 12, but, look at it, but, that very first word is intended to indicate that the author himself intended to make a strong contrast between what he said in verse 11 and what followed in verse 12 and so on. Now actually, the contrast is really between the priests mentioned in the previous verse and Christ, who is the subject of verse 12. Now it's not what I'm saying, it's not so much the sacrifices offered. Because behind them, what the author is really looking at is the person of Jesus Christ. Because you see, he is central to everything. That is why Christ is attacked more than anything. The person of Christ, by that I mean, of course, when we talk about him as God, that is the thing that's attacked more than anything. You can call him all the prophet in the world you want, you get no fight with anyone. All you have to say, he's God. And that's when the fight begins. And people will begin to come out with all these things because they don't understand some few facts about the scripture. And they also do not realize that human limitations make it impossible to comprehend that which is spiritual. Now, because once you hear Christ is God, people say, no. Now, the Christians, they worship three gods. Now, we don't worship three gods. We worship one God who shows himself in three persons. God who shows himself in three persons. Now, of course, when you say that, people in their mind, they're trained to think of this person standing here, this person standing here, and so on. So that's the way they want to think in terms of corporality. But that's not the way you go about it. We are dealing with something that's beyond our human comprehension because has anyone seen God? What does he look like? So if I say God is one but in three persons, exists in three persons, you've never seen God. So it's hard for us to conceive that. That's one of the reasons people have this hard time about the person of Christ. But the scripture is clearly, every writer of the New Testament, one way or the other, focuses on Jesus Christ. Because without him, no salvation. If you remove Christ, every other thing crumbles. Nothing else that God has done, every divine work that has to do with our salvation has its basis on Christ. So he is the central figure. And that is why that I say in verse 12, the actual focus is the person of Jesus Christ. However, since the work of Christ in this particular passage is in focus. Well, one thing that we will do is we look at his walk. And this walk of Christ that's in focus here then is really his sacrifice. So we should pay attention to his sacrifice in considering then the contrast that the author introduced with that conjunction birth that begins verse 12. Now the first contrast involves the nature of Christ's sacrifice. And now you see, if you recall, that makes sense because you have to compare apple to apple, orange to orange. Okay? So here is the same thing. He has said to us, the author, the Holy Spirit through the author has said, okay, in terms of the nature of the sacrifices under the old covenant, these sacrifices were incomplete, even though they were offered by the priests. So in contrast to those sacrifices offered by priests that were were incomplete, that of Christ is complete. See, that's the contrast. This is incomplete, this is complete. Now, in other words, the point the author wants the reader to recognize is that the sacrifice of Christ is complete. Now again, read that passage again that we're studying. Scan through it. You will not see the word complete in what we're going to be looking at. It doesn't say in real sense that using the word complete. However, the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ is declared in three different ways in the passage that we're considering, that are indeed what I call the author's evidences for the completeness of Christ's sacrifice. In other words, how do we know? How can you be sure when I say that yes, Christ's sacrifice is complete? How can you be sure of that? So the author provides us the evidence. This is what you know. The first evidence of his completeness is a one-time offering for sins, as stated in the clause of verse 12, when it says, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. Now see, the noun priest that you find in NIV is really what I call an interpretative insertion of the translators of the NIV, although a good one. But it does not appear in the Greek text. In other words, we don't have the word priest in that clause in the Greek. Now for the literal translation, this is the way it reads, literally from the Greek. It reads this way: this one, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Let me read that again. This one, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Now the literal phrase, this one, could be translated, this man. And of course, in the Greek, the way it's given, it is emphatic. Emphatic. In either case, this one is a reference to Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 10, and not the priest mentioned in verse 11, especially because of the word birth that began the contrast in verse 12. So this one cannot refer to the priest, but to Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 10. Now the author is concerned that the reader should focus on the contrast between the many sacrifices of priests under the old covenant and the single sacrifice of Christ. Now this he did by the use of the word one. Now he could have simply stated something literally this way: this one having offered the sacrifice for sin. That will have focused then simply on the unique sacrifice of Christ. But he chose to use the word one, one, to underscore that there is one or a single sacrifice of Christ as a priest, in contrast to many sacrifices of the priests under the old covenant. You begin to imagine what this is, to tell us how powerful the sacrifice of Christ must be. Now, it is not only in this verse, though, that he used the word one, but he repeated his use in verse 14 when we get there, in Hebrews 10, 14. Now, the Greek word translated one could also be rendered single, single, to convey the same sense that a comparison of the author is with the many sacrifices under the old covenant with respect to the single sacrifice of Christ. Now, this contrast here that emphasizes only one sacrifice of Christ is really at odds with the Roman Catholic practice of Mass that purports to be repetition of the offering of Christ's body. See, when they celebrate Mass, that's what they say. Well, now, you know, this is a repetition of the offering of Christ's body. Now, of course, along with so many other things, where they have so much corrupted the Christian faith that you don't know what it is if you listen to them. Yes, so here they corrupted something that has no basis. See, the passage says Christ offered himself once. Not repeated. So, the practice then of Roman Catholic is contradictory to the word of God. God, in this particular case, Christ did not offer himself during the institution of the Lord's Supper. Because that's what they do, especially before they give the sins in their Lord's Supper. They say, well, this is Christ offering himself again to you. It doesn't say that. Now, one thing that we know is Christ did not offer himself when he instituted the Lord's Supper. For if he did, then the sentence this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin is unintelligible, since that would have implied that Christ offered himself twice. One at the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper and the other at the cross. Now, for some reason, the enemy likes to downgrade what happened on the cross. So, if it's not the Mormons, they say he died in the garden. It was in the Garden of Eden that he did whatever he's supposed to do. The Roman Catholics here, they, on the other side of it, they say he does it, repeating it every day. And so you see that this passage we're studying is very important, because it tells us it's a one time, one act, one time, never to be repeated. So the passage is clear then. There is only one sacrifice of Christ in contrast to the many sacrifices of the Levitical priests. Now, to further emphasize that Christ's sacrifice is one, in contrast to the many under the old covenant, the author then penned down the phrase "for all time." That phrase, "for all time." Now, this phrase actually creates a problem with respect to this verse. But before we actually get to the problem, we should note that it is the translation of a Greek phrase that consists of a preposition that often means two, a definite article, and an adjective. When you put all of them together, that's how they translate "for all time." Actually, the Greek adjective used pertains to being continuous, and so means without interruption, or it means always. It is used primarily with time. And so, when using a phrase, as in our passage, it can mean endless, forever, always, or for all time. Now, because of the use of the word one in our passage, the preferred meaning of the Greek adjective here is for all time. That should be the better meaning. In any case, the problem of this phrase translated for all time is, what is it linked in verse 12? So a lot of time we don't see these problems in English because translators have made decisions that this is the way they should do it. And that's why in some cases you pick one version and it seems to differ from the other version, because the translators made a decision that this is the way they can give both, they want to give one. So they say it is this way. So based on that, there are really two possibilities of how that can be linked and what it could be linked to. It could be linked to the word offered, leading then to a translation that reads something like this. Offered for all time. Offered for all time. One sacrifice for sins. So in this case, the Greek phrase has been linked to the word offered. Or it can be linked to the verb sat down. Sat down. That could be where it can be linked to. Leading to the translation, he sat down forever. So these are two possible ways of rendering, and that's why you might find some English versions, they have these two different rendering. Now, both options are possible. And so, you can understand that the authorities are divided in their interpretation of the Greek phrase. The Greek phrase that we're looking at, because of how each group decided to put it. However, though, because the author's argument, as we have been considering, is focused on the sacrifice, on the issue of sacrifice, it is better to adopt the first approach of linking the phrase with the word offered. And so, the author emphasized the one sacrifice of Christ instead of the many of the Levitical priests. That's why we believe it is better to link it with he offered for all time once, like you find in the NIV. Other English versions have different arrangement. But we believe, looking at the context, it is better to take it that way. Now, it is true that the author did not plainly state that Christ's sacrifice is complete. But he said eerily in so many words in that first clause when he said, but verse 2, but when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. That is a mouthful. Just reading that. I mean, of course, if you read it, rush through it, you don't get what we're talking about. Well, now why would Christ offer only a single sacrifice? Why? See, that's the question. When you ask this kind of question, you begin to get the answer of this completeness. Why would he do that? The obvious answer is that it is because his one sacrifice is complete in his nature. And so, does not require to be repeated. See how God the Father is complete. Because, don't have to be repeated. It is an effective sacrifice that he dealt with sins once and for all. In other words, because of the effect of Christ's sacrifice, there is no further need to make any offering for sins. A point that the author developed later on in this 10th chapter of Hebrews. We'll get to there sometime soon. Well, there is more though to the answer that we have given. This simple answer is complete. The author did not explain here the reason Christ's sacrifice was that effective. So that only one sacrifice is sufficient to deal with sin once for all. But he had really already explained the reason when he stated that in contrast to sacrifices using the blood of animals, Christ offered himself as stated in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. We've studied this in detail, but here is really where this idea of being complete and why the author didn't go need to explain it further here. It is, he did not enter the by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. His own blood, which we describe as his death. So, which in effect is saying, animal sacrifices did something incomplete. Therefore, this one sacrifice where Christ offered himself, that in itself is perfect, complete. So anyhow, Christ's one-time offering is an evidence then of the completeness of his sacrifice. He didn't have to repeat. Everything is done perfectly, and that's it. Now, a second evidence of the complete nature of Christ's sacrifice is his sitting position. His sitting position, as described in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Look at it, it says, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, again, if you look at it, you say to yourself, well, I don't see how sitting down means it's complete. So let's try and explain it. There is a sense that the author wanted to contrast the sitting, the standing position of the priests in the temple when they offer daily sacrifices with the fact that Christ is seated instead of standing, to imply that his work was complete while that of the priest was not. However, it is not really the mere positions of standing and sitting with which the author is concerned, since Christ is also said on one occasion to be standing at the right hand of God in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Now, a passage like what I'm going to read, although we're going to make some more comment, is one of those things that baffles people's mind about the person of Christ. And what they keep forgetting is that Christ is a unique person. God and man in one person. Now, all the time he was on this planet, all that we could see is a human being. There's no way you can see God. God is invisible. So even after these visions that they get to see, after Christ went back to heaven, they have only have to see the human part. They can't see God because God doesn't want to be seen yet in that respect, except as he has revealed himself in Christ. So this is why he said, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now you really, when you read that, you can say, oh no, there's God, there's Jesus. See, that's, but the thing is, the vision has to comply with the fact that he is a God-man. And the only thing they have to see is that man. And that's what is happening here. He didn't talk about his deity. And so this is way to that he can be given. So he was not, the author of Hebrew was not so much talking mostly of the standing or sitting position of Jesus Christ, the author is more concerned with contrasting, though, the dignity and the honor of the priests who offered daily sacrifice to that of Christ. Now, the high priest no doubt had dignity and honor among the Israelites. They held them in high honor and they had high dignity. And this is the way their dignity was conveyed to them in Exodus chapter 28, verse 40. He reads, make tunics, shirts, or sashes, and headbands for Aaron's sons. Look at the purpose. To give them dignity and honor. Now you have to admit the fact that whether we admit it or not, how a person addresses influences some of the things we do. A person may be so good and very good at what he or she does. And you invite them for an interview and they come with overall to, let's say, very prestigious company. And he comes for an interview on that. Immediately they write him off. Why? He wasn't properly dressed. So that even though we may not admit it, we are affected by how a person dresses. This is even more important, really. The way we groom ourselves and dress ourselves says a whole lot about us. We may not admit it. Now, you can tell this. It's easier for us to tell. When a woman lets herself go, not dress well, that means on the inside, she's really depressed. Her whole life is in a sham. I mean, she is, more or less, if I would put that word, almost disgusted with life. And she shows it by not caring. So, what goes on in the inside has a whole lot to do with how people dress on the outside. But here, though, God gave that specific instruction. So that once they saw people dress this way, they know they have honor and dignity, and they have special respect for them. So, but Jesus, though, what the author is trying to tell us is, he had more honor and dignity. That's really what his point is. You see, the figure of standing conveys inferior status in comparison to the one who is seated. That's a figure here. It's a figure of an imagery. Now, this imagery is first noted in the standing position of Abraham when he was visited by the Lord and the two angels, as we read in Genesis chapter 18, verse 8. Genesis. Well, I just looked at my time. I think it's time for after break, we'll pick it up.